You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Kristen, worship team, those in the back here in the AV, those in the very back, everyone who's serving today, we're really grateful that they are. And if you are here for the first time, we're grateful that you're here. Thank you so much for deciding to be with us worshiping on this day and this early. If your neighbor starts to nod off, be merciful this day of all days, if you would. If I start to nod off up here, would someone close to the front run up here and just remind me where I am? I'm sure that Lee was kidded about 11 members switching out, 11 members that we have, you know, for the new 11. Now, we are grateful for the new ones coming in. Some of them have been here a bit, and some of them are relatively new. And if you are brand new to Grace and you want to know more about our church, meet some of the elders and staff members, then we're going to have a discovery lunch on March 24th. That is actually Palm Sunday, so we're having it right after. I want to make sure I get this right. I think the menu for that day is pan-roasted Georgia quail, saffron jasmine, rice and raisins, creamy spinach, tahini, roasted poblano, and blackcurrant vinaigrette. It's either that or pizza, one of the two. But sign up at our Next Steps table outside or online. Also, we'll be starting the following, actually 2 weeks after that, our Grace Connection class. So that's our membership class. But it also, if you're not sure about membership, but you want to know what we believe, how we function, and what opportunities there are for service, that's a great time to do that. It'll be 4 Sundays in April. So sign up for that as well. I'm not going to be here the next 2 Sundays. My grandson has a very special birthday next weekend, and then the following weekend, we are going to be in Atlanta with our daughter who's having a surgery that came up rather quickly. So be praying for Sarah as she has surgery in Atlanta. We will be with her on that. But Ricky will be preaching next week, Ricky Lee, and then David Calvert on Palm Sunday. Since May 14th of last year, when we began a series in the book of Habakkuk, we have been studying eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. The foundation for this study began, like I say, in Habakkuk. And it just occurred to me yesterday, May 14th, it started on May 14th. Anybody know what significance May 14th is, what a significant date it is? It's the day that modern-day Israel became a nation in 1948, May 14th of 1948. But we moved from Habakkuk into Daniel, and then we're going to end in Revelation. We're in Daniel currently, but we have been taking several breaks along the way that are being called eschatological excursies, which is simply means that we're going deeper into our study about end times on a particular topic or a particular verse in these places that remind us of something else. These breaks have led us to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 to learn about the rapture, to Revelation 20 and think about the 4 major millennial views on the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years, what's that all about, to Psalm 22 and Romans 11 to determine who God's chosen people are, both in Old Testament sense and a New Testament sense. Do you see how all of this is important? We have to understand all of this in a study of last times. And then to Isaiah 52 to 53, to know that Christ's death on the cross was always plan A. It wasn't plan B after things went awry with Adam and Eve. It was always plan A before the foundation of the world. That was the plan. We went to Genesis 11 and Psalm 2 to understand man's sinful response to God's rule, and now to Matthew 24 as we anticipate Jesus' return and his response to man's sinful response to God's rule. After the Easter season, we'll return to our study in Daniel. Now, I know that you've been exposed to a lot of new thoughts about the end times, and it can be very confusing. If you have indeed been confused about what to believe concerning the last days, there are likely two reasons. First, there are a number of different views and beliefs about the time between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to earth, when he will fully and visibly establish his kingdom. Nobody will have any question. The kingdom of God has come to earth. Second, I'm not presenting this material as one who takes a really strong stand and everybody else is just wrong. That's all there is to it. They're just wrong. My goodness, I wish, look, it would be so much easier if I had the kind of convictions that I used to have about how it's all going to play out at the end times, and all of you had the same conviction. We could go to town, man. I'm telling you, we could have some preaching and some amening, and we'd be thinking all about how the Lord's going to come back, and we would know it all. But the Lord hasn't made it that simple. Too much information, though, can make it difficult to distinguish between the important and the unimportant. So as we continue in this series, I'll do my best not to get bogged down. I know we already have, but I'm going to try to avoid that as much as possible, getting bogged down with confusing detail, except where it is necessary. It would be good for all of us to ask the Lord to help us see what is most important concerning his teachings about how we should live in this already not yet kingdom. Before we begin exploring part two of Matthew 24, I want to share a prayer for understanding, a prayer for understanding the scripture that was written in the fourth century by Ambrose, a fierce defender of Orthodox doctrine and also the chief mentor for Augustine. If you don't know much about church history, just understand this. Augustine, St. Augustine, you may call him, St. Augustine, is probably the most important theologian in all of church history. Catholics would say that. Protestants would say that. That's pretty rare. But Ambrose was Augustine's mentor. And so Ambrose surely must have understood difficult texts like Matthew 24 quite clearly, correct? No, he didn't. He struggled just like we do. So hear and read this prayer that was written some 16 plus centuries ago and see if you resonate with it. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given, and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promises, that all of your adopted sons and daughters may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light, which as yet you do not openly manifest. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us understand and help us wait when we don't understand. May we see Jesus fully. Now, if you would, allow me to offer this prayer on our behalf. If you would, bow your heads and make this your prayer for illumination, for the Lord to open your heart to understand his word. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given, and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling them to understand the depth of your promises, that all of your adopted sons and daughters may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light, which as yet you do not openly manifest through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And Father, we do ask that we would understand what we can and that we would receive by faith that which is difficult for us to comprehend right now, but we know is meaningful for us. So, Father, open our hearts and our eyes to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Matthew 24, I'm going to read a section of our text, beginning with verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other, or from the four corners of the earth, he will gather his people. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. So since this is part two, a little context would be helpful. Last week, the stage was set for Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, although we're going to end in chapter 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse because the disciples were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus taught them, and they would have enjoyed a perfect view of the dazzling temple that towered over the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you go down in a valley, you come back up, they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, I told you last week that when I was there in Israel in the 1980s, we stayed at the Intercontinental Hotel on the Mount of Olives. This is where we had breakfast and dinner for 4 days. And in the evenings, this is what it would look like, our view of the Dome of the Rock there in Israel, in Jerusalem. So next slide, I'm sorry, I didn't give the right cue. It towered in the window. It just looked like it was towering over the city. Now this is an Islamic shrine, but just to give you an example of what it might have looked like to the disciples, this tower is 115 feet tall, or this Dome of the Rock is 115 feet high. Herod's temple was 172 feet high. It was made of marble and covered with plates of gold. It glittered in the sunlight. And yet, Jesus said, it would be destroyed as it was 40 years after his prophecy. In addition to foretelling the destruction of the temple, Jesus told his disciples, and by extension us, to look for his return at any moment. Now, if you recall from last week, Jesus gave his disciples some signs to look for when the temple was going to be destroyed, or soon, when the temple would soon be destroyed. He said there are a lot of signs that you just don't need to worry about. Wars, famines, earthquakes. I hear people misinterpret that all the time, and they say, wars have increased, famine has increased, earthquakes have increased, the Lord must be coming back. Jesus said, really don't worry about those. Those are just natural occurrences. They're happening all the time. But when you see the abomination of the desolation that Daniel spoke about, then get out of Jerusalem because the city and the temple will soon be destroyed. And then verse 29, he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after the temple is destroyed, then you can begin to look for my return. So he's saying, okay, it's going to be a while before the temple is destroyed. There are going to be signs. False prophets are going to come in my name. Don't worry about that. The end is not near. But when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of Jerusalem. And then once the temple is destroyed, from that point on, you can look immediately start looking to the skies for my return. They have been, we have been since the first century. We've been expecting Jesus to return exactly like it is designed. Jesus then used some apocalyptic language to indicate the nature of his return. So two primary themes of apocalyptic are judgment and redemption. As believers, we long for Jesus' return. And when we do, we are likely thinking about the sorrows in this life. Oh, Lord, please come and wipe away all tears, sorrows, distract and mock and discourage and sometimes just overwhelm us. Our troubles make us homesick for heaven, as they should. I used to think when people would say, oh, I just wish the Lord would come back. Life is so hard. I would think, that's not a really good motivation. You ought to be wanting to see Jesus. And then I got a little bit older and I thought, I wish the Lord would come back. This is really hard. And then you look in Romans 5 and he designs it that way. He designs for these troubles to turn our hearts to our home. The home that we have with Jesus in heaven on this earth. On the other hand, we're reluctant for that day to come if we have loved ones who don't believe. And who doesn't have loved ones that don't believe? When we read apocalyptic in Scripture, there seems to be much more about judgment than there is about redemption. There's so many horrific images that surround the return of Christ. The sun will be darkened. The moon won't shine. The stars will fall from heaven. Creedence Clearwater couldn't touch apocalyptic language. They try to, but you just can't get there. This is really difficult language to absorb. As traumatic as these signs are, though, it's not the celestial events that will cause the masses to wail and mourn when they see Jesus, but rather the sign of the Son of Man coming on the Shekinah clouds of glory. It will be the cry of despair of armies that know that disaster has come upon them and they're defeated. There's no doubt that Jesus is pointing to himself when he references the Son of Man. Perhaps one of the reasons the people will mourn is because they should have known that Jesus was the divine one, the divine Messiah, come to deliver his people. How will they know all this when Jesus appears on the clouds of glory? Daniel 7, 13 to 14, do you recall? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you remember this court scene in heaven? The Ancient of Days being God the Father, Son of Man being Jesus. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. We're seeing this happening in Matthew 24. When Jesus returns, everybody's going to see him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When we see Jesus, he will be returning to establish his kingdom. Those who belong to Jesus will not mourn, quite the opposite. They will rejoice. When he returns, he will gather all his people from the four corners of the earth to himself. A loud trumpet will be the signal for God's people to be gathered to Jesus. If this sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it should. It's the same event. We know this as the rapture. You're familiar with this language in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. But its original source is in Isaiah. Isaiah 27, 13, to be exact. So two things for us to think about with the rapture as taught in Matthew 24. First, This is a gathering of God's people at Jesus' second coming, or the gathering of God's people, all of God's people at Jesus' second coming. Some of you were a little confused when we were in Revelation, and given the four millennial views, historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill, post-mill, amill, and I said, all four views believe in a rapture. Well, not the same kind of rapture that you may think about in Left Behind, that type of idea that it's going to be a secret rapture where people come. But all believe that God is going to gather his people at the end of time. That's what he's talking about. This word rapture is not in the Greek. It's a Latin word that is based on the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch away. The meaning is the same in Greek and Latin and in English as we understand it. When Jesus appears, his people will be gathered to him. Now, Jesus' second coming seems to be directional. It seems to be coming from the sky with the clouds of glory from the heavens, what we know as the heavens. But there might also be a sense of a multidimensional reality that will be revealed to us. We know that there is spiritual warfare that we can neither see nor hear. Sometimes we can sense this warfare going on all around us, although we can't see it. What if all of a sudden, you remember, it was Elisha, wasn't it? Not Elijah, I think it was Elisha. The Syrian troops had gathered around, and his servant was really scared. He's like, oh boy, they're going to come and get you. Elisha, and he said, look, I may have it mixed. I may have my prophet mixed up, and I may have my armies mixed up, but you get the point. He says, Elisha's like, don't worry about it. They that are for us are more than those who are against us. And the servant said, what are you talking about? And he said, Lord, open his eyes. And then all of these angels, with fiery angels, were all around. That's going on all around us, and we're not aware of it. What if all of a sudden we see that world? We'd be terrified unless we belong to Jesus when he comes, because in that moment we will be fully glorified and we'll be able to handle it. Just imagine if you're not glorified, if you're an enemy of Jesus. In that moment, it will be a grand day for those who belong to Jesus and a not so grand day at all for those who are his opponents. The second thing to notice here is that the mourning of unbelievers and the gathering of God's people appears that these occur simultaneously. There'll be more evidence to this in the verses that follow, but if that's the case, this is not a secret rapture that happens before the tribulation, but rather it's a time when all will know that Jesus has come both to judge and to save. There's much more about this discourse about Jesus' return. But once again, let me make this connection. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. So even if you don't consider anything else about changing any views on second coming, I'm not nearly as convinced nor even hopeful like I used to be that if there's going to be a tribulation that the rapture's coming before it. I think it all occurs at one time. We can talk about it later. If you're still here, I hope you will be. Maybe that's 11 members, Lee, that we're... Might be more than that. Verses 36 to 39. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Does that one confuse you? Well, think about that. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, what you think that means, but it really doesn't say it, is carousing and going crazy and wild and having these ridiculous parties. He says that we're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 36 creates a bit of confusion for some. I mean, how could Jesus not know when he would return? He was God, right? Yes. But when Jesus came to earth to be one of us, to be human, he took upon himself flesh. And he put away some of his divine privileges, not his divinity. There's no way he could be any less divine at any point than he always has been. 100% God, 100% man. But he did put aside some of his privileges. He grew weak like we do. He was hungry. He was tired. He struggled with body odor and bad breath. He was human. He was weak. He experienced all that we experienced, and he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Even though Jesus continues to dwell in this body that was given to him, it is a glorified body, and there are no limitations for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So does Jesus now know at this moment when he will return? I expect he does. But at the moment that he said this, he did not. The emphasis in verses 36 to 39 is the surprise and suddenness of Jesus' return. I hear people say all the time that Jesus' return must be soon because our culture is so vile, and surely we are approaching the sinfulness of Noah's generation, and it must have been absolutely awful in Noah's time. We know that there was stuff going on between angels and humans that wasn't good at all. God said, this is really out of hand. In the first place, even as far as we have gone morally, life in the first century Roman Empire was far viler and more debauched than ours. Now you may think, oh, come on. Just read a little history. Just read a little bit. You'll see. Life was worse then than it is now. We're more advanced and we have more scientific ways to sin even. But we're not where they were yet. We're doing our best to catch up, but we still have a way to go. Our generation is very much like that generation in this way, and like Noah's generation in this way as well. We eat and drink and marry, and we carry on with business as usual. That's the point. It's going to seem like a normal day when Jesus appears. Remember 9/11? If you do remember 9/11, some of you weren't born when 9/11 2001 happened. What a beautiful, brilliant day it was. Just an ordinary day. And then our lives were changed forever. Well, it's going to be like that when Jesus comes. Nothing will ever be the same afterwards. And I don't mean it's the same way. Nothing is the same for us after 9/11. It will be entirely different. Verses 40 to 44. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is truly the biggest theme, is it not, of Jesus' return. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we ought to be prepared. So, in verse 40, two men are in the field, one is taken and one left. This feels like the rapture, doesn't it? The one taken probably goes to be with Jesus, right? Probably not. The same section of Jesus' teaching is given in Luke 17, 34 to 37. The disciples asked Jesus, "Where will the ones who are taken go, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Wherever the corpses are gathered, that's where the vultures will gather also." In other words, the ones who are taken are destined for judgment. Now again, this is one of those places I know it might feel a little bit complex, but there is a continuity to Scripture if you know it well enough. you'll begin to see it. And one of the best ways to gain that understanding of the continuity of Scripture is to do exactly what many of you are doing. Read through the Bible every year, or at least most years. Because when you're reading through, and like I've encouraged you many times, don't get bogged down, don't get discouraged, because it's easy at certain places, and the places you're in now, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some of those, you can get discouraged. Just kind of move on as quickly as you can. But in your reading, something's going to capture your imagination. You're like, "I've never really understood that." And you run it down. Maybe you ask somebody, "What does this mean?" Or maybe you do a little bit of study. You have a one-volume commentary that covers all the entire Bible. And so you go and look it up. And once you gain understanding of that thing that was always confusing to you before, well, then you've been given a key that unlocks a portion of the mystery of Scripture. Not all the mystery, of course. Nobody in this life will ever understand fully everything that's in the Bible. I don't know. Maybe part of eternity for us, there's no verse for this, but might we be understanding more all the time? Maybe it's not learning so much as it is getting a deeper and richer sense and understanding of what Scripture has been saying all along. Could be that that will be the case. God delights in revealing himself to those who seek him in his word. Be that person. Verses 45 to 51 close out Matthew 24. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow, that's tough language, isn't it? And it also sounds like the one who does good in this life will be saved. So you better be doing good when Jesus returns. And yet we know that salvation does not come by our good works, but rather it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And the reality that they were still carrying on the sacrifices in the temple 40 years after Jesus had died and been buried and resurrected proves that the leaders never really fully understood who Jesus claimed to be. They never put their trust and faith in him. They never said, "Yes, he's the Messiah of Daniel 7. So, what do we make of these verses? Well, it leads us to our first of 4 points of application to our text. The first one is this. You can never be good enough to be on the right side when Jesus comes to judge and to save. But God declares you righteous when you trust in Jesus. Look, these little phrases, you hear phrases all the time. Somebody gets a little slogan or way to describe what they think about themselves, because we're always trying to make ourselves look better than we are. But when somebody tells you, you better be on the right side of history on this, the only thing you need to be concerned about being on the right side of history is where you're going to be on that day that Jesus comes. That is the only thing that matters. Everything else falls out. I'm going to be developing this thought as we go through the application, so hang on just a little bit. As much as I love my wife, Allison, I cannot take the punishment for her sins. I must pay for my own sins, and she must pay for hers. And that's a dilemma. A dilemma, though, that is beautifully solved by Jesus, the only perfect man, as we're told in question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Why couldn't God just have done something and saved us? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. It's plain truth. We can't pay for each other. Only one who is fully God and fully human and perfect human, never sinned, can pay for our sins. You know deep down, don't you, that your efforts will never be good enough. And you're worried when that day comes that you won't be ready. We sang it this morning. Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty for your sins. And when you call out to God in repentance of your sins, asking him to forgive you and asking him to save you because of Jesus' death on the cross, he will hear your prayer and save you. If you haven't trusted Christ alone for salvation, please do so today. Second, the certainty of Jesus' righteous judgment and justice when he returns frees us to love people as they are and to share the gospel with them. So maybe the election in November is not the most important thing in our lives. Maybe exposing the fraud on the other side doesn't have to be done with such vitriol that there's no evidence of the love of Christ in your life at all. Justice and judgment must occur. We feel that deep down. That's one of the evidences for God existing. We know that things are not right and they need to be made right. Miroslav Volf's thoughts about this have been summarized by Christopher Watkin in a way that helps us understand why judgment must transpire when Christ returns and how such knowledge helps us to love even our enemies in our day. Quote, final judgment is not merely a grim and regrettable necessity. I don't know about you. Anytime somebody's going to prison, I hate it. Even if they deserve it with everything in them, I just there's something about me that I feel really badly. I feel badly that this separation is going to occur and people are going to spend eternity in hell. But Wolf is right. Final judgment is not merely a grim and regrettable necessity. It is a keystone of social cohesion in the present. This might seem like a paradoxical claim at first sight. How can the doctrine of hell possibly ensure that the Christian ethos in the last days is nonviolent. Wolf was given to nonviolence, believed in nonviolence, even though he grew up in Serbia and experienced some of that awful civil war there. When it seems precisely to introduce a supremely violent event into the biblical narrative. So how can we live with peace when this violence is going to occur at the end of time? The answer is that the Bible's picture of final judgment means that justice will be exhaustively done by God in the end. And so does not have to be exhaustively done by us right now. Must we work for justice? Yeah, we absolutely should. It's the heart and the command of our Lord. But we can't make everything right. If we determine that we're going to make everything right, we go in the wrong direction. The Bible's picture of final judgment means that justice will be exhaustively done by God in the end, and so does not have to be exhaustively done by us right now. So when you hear people cry, justice for this person or that person, well, justice has already been accomplished at the cross. And one day, it's going to fall out one way or the other. And our call is to love those who are perishing, just as we were before Jesus snatched us back from the pit. We don't deserve it, but he saved us anyway. Let's live with this understanding. Third, while our eternal home is secure if we are in Christ, Jesus' expectations for his followers to serve him well and anticipate his return are no joke. Look, we should not try to soften the impact of Jesus' words about his expectations for his followers when he returned. But we got some splaining to do, as Ricky would tell Lucy. How do we explain the last seven verses of Matthew 24 that seem to say we must live in a certain way to ensure that we will be saved in the end? Look, this is why you cannot content yourself with the red letter version of the Bible. People say, I love the red letters. Well, I do too. They're the words of Jesus. Jesus' words are the words of life. But they must be interpreted by all Scripture. In fact, if you want to be more specific, the apostles interpret the teachings of Jesus. Because if we just read the last part of Matthew 24, we would think that salvation is based on not only on good works, but good works right up to the very end. And if we're not doing it exactly like we ought to be doing it, we could be in big trouble. The best explanation for the end of Matthew 24 is that those who belong to Jesus will live like they belong to Jesus. It doesn't mean that believers will not fail or struggle at times. But the general tenor of their lives will be dedication to their Savior. They will live as if they believe he died for them and he will return soon. Amen. Last, you might have heard this point before. Jesus is coming again. We hope it's soon. We better be ready. Are you ready? Pray that Jesus will make you ready. Let's pray for that right now. Let's pray. Father, we are convinced by your word that we can only be ready for Jesus' return by having given our lives over to Jesus. And Father, we know that even as believers, we are frustrated so much of the time by our own failures. We long to live for you and serve for you, but we long to live and serve ourselves as well. Lord, make us followers of Jesus who understand that it's our responsibility and privilege every day to die to ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow Jesus. When he comes, may our hearts be looking for him already, and may our lives radiate because of our identity with Jesus. May our lives radiate the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. When you come, Father, when you come, Jesus, it will be too late. So may we now not waste time on politics or social ideas and groups and clubs and the latest word on the street. May the word of God be what builds us, sustains us, directs us, and ultimately points us to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.